It was the fall of 1561 in Scotland. A conversation took place between the Reformed pastor, John Knox, and the Queen of Scotland, her name, Queen Mary, she a Catholic. As Queen, she thought, as many monarchs have through the ages, and that is this, that they had absolute power over their subjects, including their subjects' conscience. Knox was no lightweight, however. Prior to this conversation on that particular day, he had been, for his uncompromising biblical preaching, found guilty and sentenced to become a galley slave for almost 2 years. Upon his release, he went to Geneva, Switzerland, where he studied under John Calvin for 6 years. He then returned to Scotland, where he helped write the Scottish Confession of Faith, a confession that stated, among other things, that Jesus Christ is the only head of his kirk. That's kind of a funny word. Kirk is the Scottish word for church. So Jesus Christ is the only head of his church. Several times, Queen Mary had summoned Knox prior to this particular conversation for interrogation. She didn't like the guy. She was convinced that she held absolute power to rule her subjects and despised Knox and the other reformers who taught that one is to follow God above anyone or anything else. "You are teaching the people to believe things I have not allowed," she told Knox that day. "How can this be right, since God commands subjects to obey their rulers?" She knew her scripture, at least a little bit. She was referring to Romans 13:1, one of the verses of our text that we'll be reading here in just a moment. And Knox answered this way, "Madam, your subjects are not bound to follow what you feel is right, but what God's Word declares to be true." Knox's response turned the Queen's white complexion, reportedly, crimson. "How dare you speak to me like that?" she shot back. "I have put up with you far too long. I shall be avenged." Knox said back to Queen Mary, by the way, her name was Bloody Mary, for those who knew history. She put hundreds of Protestants to death. "I must obey God," Knox said. "His word commands me to speak plainly and flatter no one on the face of the earth." It is why years later, upon his death, the Scottish noble, at the funeral of John Knox, said this, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." But what about that text that Queen Mary brought up on that particular day? How should the Christian relate to the government? What kind of authority does it have? Are we to unquestionably obey her? Is civil disobedience or even revolution biblical? These questions are fair ones, especially in light of our text, part of which will say this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have for us this day. We pray, Father, that it would go forth clearly, accurately, that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 13 is where we find ourselves this morning. The first 7 verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue,
then revenue. If respect, excuse me, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Chapter 12 systematically worked through the implications of our salvation. That is, as Christians receive forgiveness, the question is asked, how should we then live? And that question we've been looking at, really, for the last month. And as we saw, that is what the previous chapter, all of chapter 12, focused on, answered. How we are to live before God, how we are to view ourselves, how we are to treat one another as believers in Christ, and then the last two Sundays, how we are to treat those who oppose us, our enemies. Chapter 13 naturally picks up on this continued theme, this time commenting on a different sphere, a different relationship that the Christian has. And that's the relationship we have with our government, our civil authorities. And I think it's fair to start off with by making this kind of statement. Similar to the fifth commandment that talks about submitting, honoring, obeying mother and father, that it also speaks to how we are to honor and submit and respect those who are in authority to us. I think there's probably some crossover implications here in this text also. That is to say, for other than just civil authorities, that we find ourselves underneath, to teachers, to bosses, to church officers even, etc. Verse 1 now, though could not be any clearer, here it is again, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And Paul's explanation for why isn't, so you won't go to jail, though he kind of alludes to that in a verse that comes up here in just a moment, because there will be anarchy and chaos if people don't subject themselves or obey their government. He kind of alludes to that a little bit, though, too. But the chief reason the Christian is to submit himself to the governing authorities is this: for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The chief reason for the Christian to obey his governing authorities is because God is sovereign. It's because God has put that authority in that position, in that person, and because He has, we are to submit to them. Even though oftentimes we sure don't want to. One can readily see, though, this has implications for the ruler, too, which we're going to speak about later. The reason that they have authority, after all, is because it's been given to them, delegated to them by God. And so they have responsibilities. If we are a leader, we have responsibilities. We'll speak of that. And don't for a minute here think that Paul's words were easily said back in the first century and are more difficult to follow today. There was a ruler in Rome by the name of what? Nero. And he certainly falls under the category as one of the most wicked, evil, violent men that this world has ever seen. Certainly up there with a Hitler or a Stalin or a Hussein. Yet the apostle is saying to the church, even there, in the capital city of Rome, he writes to that church, submit to him. Well, think about that. We're probably ready to start talking about, though, the limitations, the qualifications of Paul's statements. Assuredly, he's not talking about absolute obedience. And we're going to find out, well, he actually isn't. You're right. But we cannot pass over the fact what this verse boldly demands. I mean, could Paul have said anything more, as Boyce says, all-encompassing, absolute, or utterly unqualifiable? Or unqualified, then what Paul says in verse 1, not race to the part now, or when the government wants us over here, or stands for this and that. We don't have to obey them then, do we? Well, we're going to get to that. But right now, let this verse settle in. Robert Haldane believes this verse is written so strongly, he said, some 200 plus years ago, everyone without exception is by the command of God to be subject to the existing powers, whatever were the means by which they became possessed of the situation in which they stand. In other words, I don't care who your government is. I don't care how they got there. Submit to them. He goes on to say, if God has appointed every government that exists in the world, His people are bound to submit to every government under which their lot has been cast. That's really strong stuff there from a very godly man. But the reasons we know there are qualifiers is because we have instances of it in Scripture. And because Scripture does not contradict Scripture, we know there are instances where we are not to submit. We're going to be looking at those in a moment. But let's look at verse 2 first. Logically, it then states, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." What the apostle is saying is that the authorities over us are actually God's authorities. So much so that when we fail to submit to them, we fail to submit to God. Just as a child who fails to submit and honor his parents fails to submit and honor his God. In the Old Testament, at the end of the time of Judges, before the time of the kings, Judges 21 closes this way, "Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." There was anarchy. Everyone did that which he thought was right. There was no restraint, very little accountability, no order. And we can easily see God's wisdom in the establishment of civil authorities. When they function as they ought, they are the structure by which evil is restrained and the structure by which evil is punished. And sometimes that means fighting wars abroad to protect. Sometimes fighting those outside our country. It also means protecting us from the criminal element here at home. Verse 4, "For he," the governing authorities, "is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And this is why we pay taxes. Not fun to hear. But taxes, they're necessary. Verses 6 and 7, "This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who gives their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, revenue. Respect, honor." But what about when those civil authorities don't function as they ought? Who gets to decide when that's the case? And if it is, who can or who should, or what should we do about that? Again, good questions, I think. Fair questions that we need to look at. We will. But are there other texts, before we get specifically to that application, that help us better understand Romans 13, 1 through 7? In other words, are there other verses, other chapters in the Bible that can help us construct what we would call a Christian doctrine of the state? There's a couple that I'd like to bring to your attention. The first is Matthew 22. There, a skirmish, and there were many, between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day was taking place, the Jewish religious leaders. And as they did on several occasions, they were looking for a way to stumble Jesus, to make him look bad. In Matthew 22, they approach him with the question, a question that most of you are familiar with. And it was a question that would seem to have, frankly, no good answer and not come out looking really bad. The question was this: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, do we pay taxes to this guy? And they knew that if he said it was right to do so with the people, because they hated the Romans who were ruling their area, their country. Also, it was a very unjust taxation system. So if he said that, that was not going to go over well with those who were beginning to follow him. If he said the people should resist Rome by not paying taxes, the religious authorities, no doubt, would turn Jesus in or report him as some sort of insurrectionist or some sort of troublemaker, some enemy of the state. Again, many of you know Jesus' answer here. Their little trick would not stumble the Son of God. Jesus asked for a coin. When one is provided, he asked those in attendance, "Look at it. Whose portrait, whose inscription is on it?" And they replied, "Caesar." And that, of course, was correct. Jesus' answer, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Caesar was to have his due. He was in authority. But Jesus is very much implying here something. Implying that God's authority and due is greater than Caesar's. In other words, God trumps Caesar. And the implications for us, as we will see here more clearly in a moment, is sometimes that means we're to disobey. We are not to submit. Another verse that lays groundwork for the limitations of the state's authority is found in John 19. Is there where Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and Jesus isn't very responsive, or at least as responsive as Pilate thinks that he should be. And Pilate then arrogantly points out to Jesus that he, Pilate, had the power either to free Jesus or to crucify him. Jesus responds in John 19:11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." Once again, the sovereignty of God is referenced. You would have no power over me unless it had been given you. But it's Jesus' next sentence that should get the attention of every bureaucrat, every civil authority, well, really every leader, ruler. They are responsible to God. In Pilate's case, his action of listening to the crowds and condemning an innocent man, something that Pilate himself acknowledged he was doing in Matthew 27:18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And that was Pilate's sin, as Jesus pointed out to him, bowing to pressure and not ruling justly. As a civil authority, Pilate failed. He sinned. He had been given authority by God. His power and authority was a delegated authority and power given him by God. Therefore, his decision was Pilate's to make. He needed to make a decision here. But he chose wrongly, choosing to satisfy the crowd and to condemn instead the innocent Son of God. Every authority, once again, should quake when they hear this. Presidents, congressmen, policemen, executives, bosses, teachers, church officers, parents even. Our authority, our power is a delegated authority. And God holds us and will hold us responsible for the decisions that we make. But again, let's go back now, or let's get back to this issue of whether Caesar is always to be obeyed. We said earlier that we are not talking about absolute obedience to authorities, because there are examples in Scripture that show otherwise. In the Old Testament, there are two very good ones that come from the book of Daniel. You heard about one of them a moment ago when John read the Old Testament. The first involved three. This is the different one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of the Lord, a 90-foot statue of King Nebuchadnezzar had been raised. It was set up, and all the people were ordered to fall down and worship the image of the king. And it was a pretty big deal if you refused, for the consequence of failing to do so was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Word got to the king, though, that there were three exiles from Judah who weren't bowing. Why wouldn't they? Well, to obey the king, to submit to the king, the authority in this matter, would be a direct violation of God's law. Specifically, the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. They respectfully, yet resolutely, responded to the king this way. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. Listen to the respect there, and listen to the recognition that we're not going to defend ourselves. If you're going to throw us in there, you throw us in there. We understand. That's your decision. But even if He does not save us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. This, of course, meant being thrown into the fiery furnace. And in this case, as most know the story, God chose to what? Miraculously save them. But these three did not submit to their king. They would obey God even if it meant being burned to death.
Now, another example in that very same book, the book of Daniel, that's the one that was referred to earlier, a young Jewish exile, Daniel, living in Babylon, he found himself numerous times having to make tough choices, tough decisions, living in a pagan land. On one occasion, prayer to anyone other than the king was outlawed. What did Daniel do? You heard, and I'll read chapter 6, verse 10 of Daniel again. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He didn't submit. For his actions, thrown into the lion's den. And by the way, the pagan king, Darius, he didn't want this to happen. He would find out later that his advisors wanted to get rid of Daniel, which is why they had recommended the law in the first place. He didn't want this to happen because Daniel was such a good worker. Daniel was such a good citizen. Daniel was such a good guy, which is what Christians are to be, right? And in which we also saw how a Christian is to respond to his enemies. But here we see Daniel obeying God, not the Caesar, if you will, of his day. Now, there's a good New Testament example that I also want to add before we get the actual principles here. In Acts 4, the disciples were doing what they were told to do in the Great Commission. Preach the gospel. Go out there. Preach Jesus. For that, they were hauled in by the religious leaders and ordered not to preach Christ. Their response in Acts 4, 29 and, or 19 and following. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." So from these three examples, we can start to pull together now, I think, two principles. Two guiding principles for us that will guide us in what is proper, when it is proper, not to submit to those in authority over us. R.C. Sproul states it well. The Bible urges Christians to be models of civil obedience wherever possible. We honor Christ by praying for those in authority over us and for being submissive and obedient to their rule. We are to bend over backwards in our civil obedience, he says. We must obey the magistrates unless, here comes now principle number one, they command us to do that which God forbids. How to the idol? Because that was a direct violation of God's law. They refused to submit. God was well served. God was well pleased. I think of the horrible law in China, where husbands and wives today are permitted to have one child. And despite the government of China right now, especially with the Olympics on the horizon, playing this one down, there are reports that in several places in China today, this is brutally enforced. Forced abortion. So what should a Christian, a Chinese Christian, living in that nation do if they find themselves pregnant with their second child? Get an abortion, as the government demands? Or do you stand up and say, "No, I will not violate the sixth commandment. I will not put the Christian must do. Stand against their government. You obey God, not the government, when it commands you to do what God forbids." Quote from above where he's going to draw on the second principle. Let me back up. We must obey the magistrates unless they command us to do that which God forbids. That's principle one. Or, if the civil authorities keep us from doing that which God commands, which is principle number two. Daniel prayed to God because that's what the people of God do. We are told to pray. We commune with God through prayer. When it becomes a crime or a law that we're not supposed to pray to God, despite the consequences, we pray to God. That's what the disciples did as well. When told not to proclaim Jesus, they said we must proclaim Him because He told us that that is what we are to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So if you're going to beat us, if you're going to throw us in jail, matters not. We're going to obey God. We are not going to obey men. Sproul then closes his thoughts this way. One more sentence. In these cases, principle one, principle two, not obeying when they forbid, not obeying when they tell us not to do something that we know we're supposed to do. In these cases, we not only may, but we must disobey. For you see, there is such a thing as absolute obedience, but it isn't to Caesar. It's to God. And Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than men. So if those in authority over us command us to do that which God forbids, or if those in authority over us try and keep us from doing that which God commands, then we respectfully disobey. But in all other circumstances, in all other circumstances, we submit. We are obedient and honoring, even if we think the law is crazy, absurd. We've had some great conversations in my own home the last few days about some of those laws, driving laws. We submit. We are obedient and honoring, so much so that we are model citizens. Model citizens. And by being such, we bring glory to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are a good God. And Your authority is such, You are sovereign. And when we have, from our perspective, lousy leaders, and sometimes we get lousy, immoral, unethical leaders. In our own lifetime, we can think of probably many, many names. Yet at the same time, we are told to submit. Submit except in matters where to do so would be to violate Your law or keep us from doing that which we are told to do. Father, we pray that this has helped us galvanize our thinking in regards to our submission, but also help us in those difficult matters where we are not to submit. Father, help us to think clearly in this matter, not only now, but in the future, when no doubt there may be circumstances ahead of us in our own lifetime, in this country, where principle one and principle two are something that we're really going to have to look at, even if it means going against the civil authorities. Father, help us to be wise in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The hymn that we're going to close with here this morning is probably a new one for most. The tune, I think, though, it will not be, but because the music is not in the bulletin, the words are. So if you would turn there now, please, before the throne of God above. Cindy's going to play. She's probably going to pray too, but she's going to play through verse 1, and then we're going to start up. So let's remain seated as we sing.